Our God, it's our hope this morning to bring honor to your name through the worship of our lips, our hearts, and our minds as we sing and pray and give and receive the revelation of God in the Bible. Lord, we pray for those that are unable to be here today. Some are traveling, some are not well. Many of us have experienced illness recently as well. And we thank you that you've allowed us to be here. And Lord, for anybody who's visiting today as well, we thank you for them. Father, help us from the depths of our hearts to remember what you have done for us, your wondrous and mighty works of old, and how you continue those toward us even in these days. Thank you for this special hour that we can set aside for your worship. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your hymnal, why don't you turn to 818. Great is thy faithfulness. And we're thankful that Brother Reeves will help us with our singing this morning. 818.
Let's stand together, please, as we sing. Together, number 796. 796. Again, a song of response, his faithfulness to us, that time when when we were saved, when heaven came down and glory filled our soul.
Just after this service, we'd like to invite you to stay for our potluck lunch. Even if you haven't brought anything, as we normally say, bring your empty stomach, and we will hopefully take care of that problem. So I hope you'll be able to do that. We always have a great time of fellowship afterwards. At 5 o'clock today, I'd like to offer the second session of what I started last week, which has to do with the subject I'm working on for my master's thesis, an area of God's omniscience. In terms of how God knows counterfactuals, a very technical subject, but I think it was found to be profitable by all who came last time, and I hope you can come again this afternoon at 5. Our normal service is at 6 o'clock, and that will still be held. We'll be having our songs and some Bible reading from the Psalms, and then I will be speaking on angels, back to that subject from the book of Genesis. I've been delayed from getting to that for a number of weeks, and so I've got to get that one out of my system and give it to you all. So hope you can come back for that this evening at 6 o'clock. The teens will also meet tonight for their discipleship class, and hope that you can come for that if you fit into that category. It's March now already, and it's hard to believe that we're going to be springing ahead on our clocks next Saturday night. Isn't that right? So be ready. We still do have Sunday school next Sunday. Hope you'll make it if your clock gets wound up properly there, but take note of that as well. We've also selected, you'll see there in the announcements, July 19 to 24 is our date to send our young people to camp. The first week, which we had initially hoped for, was filled, so we got into the second week that we had mentioned to you, July 19 to 24. And we do have the registration and medical forms available for those of you that are going to sign up for that. We'd like to get that done as well in advance as we can. And we'll have more information about this year's scholarship program for camp to help you folks out with the cost of that very soon in the future here. Next, I think we missed one announcement in here, didn't we? Yeah, next Friday, put this down at the bottom there in big bold letters. Friday is the chili soup and stew fellowship for all of you folks that want to bring a dish, or if you can't, you can still come and taste test. I don't think we're going to have a contest on that, but you'll be able to enjoy the food anyway. And that'll be also associated with a game time. That will be here at the church on Friday around about 6 o'clock and run until you all run out of steam. So maybe 10 o'clock we'll set a time, but however long you want to stay and enjoy fellowship and some game time. The next day, Saturday, now that's the day we spring ahead, but we're not quite there yet because it'll be Saturday morning, I'm announcing right now. We have our prayer breakfast, and we want to do it a little different this week than we have in the past. We're going to meet here at the church as normal. So all of you gentlemen that would come to men's prayer, just come as normally you would. But we're going to have breakfast, and we'll do our cleaning here first, and then we will trek over to visit with Brother Cartwright at his home, and we're going to have a little devotional and prayer at the home there. He's been unable to come out on some Saturdays recently, so we thought if we can't, move the mountain, then we'll go to it and join you with some prayer, brother. We look forward to that. So take note of that, a special opportunity for us. James Widgeon is hosting on Saturday, and so that's how we'll do that. Then, just after we're finished there, our singles fellowship will meet here again at the church at noon from the other churches as well. We'll have lunch and a Bible exposition briefly, and then we'll head off to the Bible exhibit at the University of Michigan and show that the history of the English Bible from the Egyptian papyri all the way up to the King James Version. And that's always very interesting to see that. So take note of those ministries as well. I want to make an appeal to you folks, too. Which we put in the bulletin about help for the church ministries. Since the Lewises had their last Sunday, that leaves a couple of openings for us in Sunday school and junior church, nursery. So if you could perhaps take one more, or if you haven't done a ministry like that, say, hey, I'll help. If you're a member, you can do a teaching and help in the nursery. And if you're not a member, I can take care of that. We have our little membership class and get you all settled in that. But we hope that you'll participate in that. The church doesn't run on fumes, I guess you'd say. It needs a full tank of gas, and that will help it move along at full steam. So we hope that you will take that opportunity as well. All right. With that, I don't think I've forgotten any other announcements, have I? Okay. We'll ask the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And I look forward to Rebecca, I think. Okay, good. Sharing some music with us. prayer. Thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the gifts, music, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we can gather together as a body of believers to worship you, to learn about you. And Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts this morning to yield to the Holy Spirit. And just thank you, Lord, for these gifts that we have received and pray, Lord, those we use to spread the good news, the gospel of Christ. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, in advance for what you will do with those gifts and those funds. In Jesus' name, we ask for thanksgiving.
Amen. Thank you, brother. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's look to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, I want to pray that you again will attend our service in a special way through us by your Spirit, and teach us and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we thank you for providing us oftentimes in our lives green pastures and still waters, spiritually, always for the believer in a sense, but you have done that in so many ways for us throughout our lives. There are some, though, Lord, who feel like the waters are flowing a little rough now, that the pastures seem a little dry. Perhaps they even feel like they're leaving those pastures behind and walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Some, Lord, are in those shoes this morning of our friends and acquaintances and family. We even pray for our sister Shirley Kornilakis, very dear to us as family as well, who has had a great difficulty with her physical condition, and we pray that you will undergird her, support her spirit, and give her peace at this time while she's hospitalized with this heart failure. We ask, Lord, that you might give her some relief, but indeed, in any case, give her special grace to help in this time of her trial. Lord, we pray also for Jennifer Bauerbank, who has had this meningitis and has been laid up in the hospital for many days as well. Lord, please cause this to pass and bring her to full health once again. We pray, Lord, for her daughter Leah, that you will help her through this difficult time as well, with her mom being so ill. Lord, I pray for little Julia Moberg and her physical needs. I pray that you will continue to help her to come along and restore her also to full health, that her body will function the way it's been designed by your wondrous hand to fight off the viruses and different things that come our way. Lord, I pray also for our brother Kevin Collins in this long-running difficulty he's had with his stomach. I pray that you will help him to find relief from that at this time. Lord, I also want to lift up before you our brother Chuck Cartwright and the difficulties that he has suffered in his body. We don't all understand this disease that you have allowed him to be afflicted with, but we know that you can sustain him through it, and we entrust him to you in that regard. Give him great faith, faith that grows and will be able to overcome all of these trials that he faces. And also remember those that aren't as close to us. Honorine's father is in Africa having problems with his cancer. Lord, would you please give him peace and comfort? Thank you that we've heard testimony that he's recently become a believer. This comforts our hearts in the midst of his physical suffering. And Lord, I also pray for someone we've known for some years who is here, Charles Farrow, with Friends of Israel, and he has been diagnosed with cancer as well. We ask that you will help them to deal with that effectively, the doctors, and also Charles and his wife June, and support them and help them at this time, we do pray. Lord, I also want to pray for our moms who are expecting, for Sin Mei and for Karina, that you will help them to just have sound and safe deliveries. These children will be whole in mind and body. Most important of all, Lord, before they even see the first glimpse of the sun, we pray that you will work in their lives now, starting even now with their parents and their siblings, that they might know the Son of Righteousness in their lives. We pray for their salvation in that way. Lord, I pray for jobs for our folks who need them. We thank you that we can rely upon your promise that you will provide for your own. The righteous do not go begging bread, as the psalmist said, that you, if we particularly make it our aim to put the kingdom of God first, then you will add to us all these necessary things. Help us to live by that promise and not just by sight. Finally, this morning, Lord, for our families, for those of us that have unsaved members in our families, our children perhaps, or other relatives, perhaps a husband or wife, mom or dad, grandmother or grandfather, aunt or uncle, Lord, we pray for you to work in their lives. I'm thinking of some in my own family now, and each of us are as well. God, we know that if you return, things will get very difficult. And at the end of the day, when you say all is done and all face the great white throne judgment, there will be no more chances. Or perhaps you tell us that our lives on this earth are finished and we must face the fate of all men that it's appointed to us once to die. We know then there's no second chance either. So Lord, we pray, given the urgency of that, that you'll help these folks to hear the gospel, perhaps through our lips again, and receive it well. May our testimonies make the gospel attractive, so that these folks will be more liable, as we would say from a human perspective, to believe that it's credible and transformative and positive and beneficial. And we'll thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to ask Naomi and Anna if they will come and share with us their music that they have prepared.
Ladies, before the message this morning, let's turn and stand together. Turn to hymn number 816, please. 816, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Please stand with me.
I guess the preacher's job is never done, because is it really true that God holds over our beings absolute control, absolute sway? And why is it that I keep preaching about this area of submission? Because we're going to go back to that again today. We've talked about it in Ephesians 5 some time ago. And we're talking about it now in 1 Peter. In three subsections, he deals with this whole matter of submission to governing authorities, to masters in a domestic servant relationship, and then also for husbands and wives. And as it has been said before, I'll keep preaching until you start believing. I know you believe, but until you start practicing. And then you'll bring more people into the church, and then they'll need to hear the same thing. And you'll patiently sit by as you hear it again and review it and gain more profit for yourself, but also help them. I've been thinking about this week. I was just reading, I can't remember where it was in the scriptures, but just being impressed with the idea that, you know, I've gone over this so many times. And this thought struck me. The Lord has given me that because there's a lot of people that they haven't gone over it so many times. They don't know the basics of the gospel. They don't know the Lord. And so there's really nothing more difficult about our Christian testimony than simply to give people the words of God. Tell them the gospel story. Tell them how Jesus died for them and rose again. And just make it that simple in your mind. There's nothing more really to it. The power of the gospel is in the gospel. It's by the Spirit of God that He works through the words of God to bring people to saving faith. And so that's an important function that we have as believers. You know something, you have something some other people don't have. And so we need to make it available to them. And we're talking about this area of submission. What you have that others need, I trust, is that you have come to understand that Jesus is the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tell us you can't say that without the help of God's Spirit. But in so saying, as our brother Bennett taught us Sunday evening, what you are doing is you are saying, my life is now not my own. It belongs to somebody else. It belongs to the King. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the one whom I am giving absolute sway to over my life. He holds control of it. He tells me what He wants me to do, and I do it. He gives me the scriptures, I read them and obey them, and so on. So this area of submission is very important, not only because it teaches us how to conduct our affairs in this life day by day, but it also tells us, it helps us to understand the whole notion of submission so that we don't mistake what Christ is calling us to do. The gospel has been so unfortunately watered down that it's become another gospel today. It amounts to a set of two or three facts that must be acknowledged as historical truths, and that's supposed to make you into a Christian. Well, it doesn't work. If that were the case, we'd have a whole bunch of very righteous people in this land, wouldn't we? 70 or 80% claim to be Christians? Is that real? Have they really had a transformative experience by the grace of God in which they understand that Jesus is the Lord and that there's no optional lordship of Christ, no optional submission to Him? It's all part and parcel of the package of salvation. That's what we need to remind ourselves and to share with others. Well, in 1 Peter, the writer here, the Apostle Peter, has told us in verse 11 that we should abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We saw that one of these lusts in the context must be the lust for control. I didn't call it that before, but you know control freaks, right? Perhaps you are one. Perhaps you have that tendency, even though you might not be classified as such. But you want to be in control of things. You would never fly an airplane because you're not in the pilot seat. You would never ride a bus because you're not in the driver's seat. You know that feeling? You feel like you're not in control. You're not in control of certain things that happen in your life. People get uptight and upset about this when things come along that they cannot control. So we saw that one of these lusts was the lack, desiring to have control. And that is the opposite of being able to submit. That's where I get this notion from. Because in verses 13, 18, and chapter 3, verse 1, Peter follows up his general command to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles, to abstain from these fleshly lusts, which are many things, but in one way that they also include this idea of lack of submission. He says you need to submit. Submit to government, submit to your husbands, wives. You need to submit to your masters, your employers, and really any kind of authority submission relationship that you might find, whether it's teachers and students or bosses and employees or governing authorities and citizens, whatever it may be. These principles that we're gleaning from this text, these texts, help us to know how we should conduct ourselves. So when I read here at the beginning, servants, be submissive to your masters, don't just tune out, you know, and change the channel and, you know, put your iPod in. This has more application than just the servants and masters. We'll see that as we go through. The tendency, though, to disobey authority is universal. God said to Adam and Eve, "Thou shalt not eat of that tree." With the eating of that tree, with that fatal choice, Adam and Eve plunged the whole human race into a nearly or seemingly hopeless condition of not submitting, of disobeying authority, and that became a universal problem. This is our problem. We won't obey God. We won't obey our parents. We won't obey our government. We won't obey our teachers. We won't obey whatever. All of those possible cases are before us as we consider this. But we have to learn what it means to submit. We have to learn that. We want, as verse 12 says, unbelievers to examine or observe our conduct, rather, and to see that it's appropriate conduct, that it helps them to come to glorify God someday by becoming saved people. What's worse than having Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of the actions of so-called Christians? We listed examples of those, the Holocaust, or not the Holocaust, but the Inquisition, and maybe the Holocaust too, I don't know. The Crusades, priests that abused children. You know, these are in name only Christians now. I'm not saying the true Christians or whatever, but that is what gets attached to the name of Christ. And so unbelievers want nothing to do with it. Among other reasons, they don't want anything to do with it. It forms a good excuse for them, since they don't want to be submitted to the authority of God in their own lives either. So we looked at submission to governing authorities in verses 13 through 17. And now we're looking at submission in what is called a domestic servant relationship. This slave relationship was a little different than what we think about now historically in our country in terms of chattel or property slavery, where a slave was not a person or was some fraction of a person. It was just property to be bought and sold and treated as such. This would encompass a larger array of relationships of servants in the home. And but still having an authority submission relationship with the master in the home. In Rome, for example, there were hundreds of thousands of slaves during Paul's day, during Peter's day, and throughout other parts of the empire as well. And so we had this servant relationship. Closest to us today would be employers and employees, bosses and employees. But as I said, we'll glean truths out of this that apply to any kind of servant, master, or subject-authority relationship. Peter starts out by just giving us the command. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters, and do that with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And so we come right now to the command to submit to masters. The audience here, of course, is household servants, as I mentioned. The submission is to be done with all fear or reverence. This looks like an application of verse 17 to me, where Peter said, honor all men, fear God, love the brotherhood, and honor the king. Do your submission with reverence, with fear. This idea of submission now, just pause there. I've talked about it, but what does it mean? It means to obey, to submit, to obey, to subordinate. Or perhaps the clearest and best that I can come up with is this: to yield the control to another person. To yield control to another. You are yielding control of your service to another. It is such a wonderful thing when you can do that. When maybe you've been on both sides of the aisle, as it were. You've been the supervisor and you've been the employee. And maybe after you've been an employee for a while, you become a supervisor. And maybe after you're a supervisor for a while, of course, you have supervisors perhaps above you, but maybe you go back to being an employee. Think about the way in which you can be a better employee if you understand what it is to be the supervisor. And to have experienced the frustration of a supervisor in which he says, would you do this for me? And the employee maybe says he will, or maybe says he won't, or doesn't do it properly. And think about yourself in terms of that you can learn what it means to yield the control to another. Even if you are a more capable person than your boss, you can still yield control to them because that's their position. You're respecting that position. Submission. Yielding to the control of another. Putting yourself underneath them. It's not that you're less than they are. And I can prove this to you by simply referring you to the Trinity. Ontologically, that is, with respect to his being, Jesus is no less than the Father. But yet he said, the Father is greater than I. He said, I do the Father's will. Whatever he sent me to do, that I do. I please the Father. How can it be? Well, it's ontologically equality, but functionally subordination. And so the Lord, who knows that equality, who Philippians tells us, I mean, he is God. He did not seek to grasp that deity and all of its privileges with both hands and hang on and say, I can't let that go. He said, I am willing to serve. I am willing to submit to the Father. A real mark of goodness and morality. Now, the command here is specified by its scope in verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. Oh, man, he had to say that. But also to the harsh. In fact, the remainder of the passage will generally focus upon the reality of the harsh master. That is assumed in the passage. After all, who doesn't delight to work for a good boss? You never have conflict. You know, the boss works with you. He likes you to do the things that you have strengths in and you like to do, and he compensates you well and never has a bad word to say. He's very gentle and humble, and he's a Christian boss, or she is. Everything's just great. So the rest of the passage becomes irrelevant because there's no problems. You're never tested. Well, you are sometimes, but not as much tested when everything is going smoothly, right? All is well. The boss is nice. There's no problems in the workplace. The bottom line is coming in fine. The top line revenues are great. Everything's just peachy. No problems. But when things become difficult and the boss becomes harsh, that's when we're really tested. and genuinely harsh, sinfully harsh, unreasonably harsh, wrongly behaving. Peter is giving us that as a baseline. He's just saying, look, even when it's that way, you have to submit to them. Now, this is parallel to the structure of the other two sections, that the one we looked at and the one we will look at. The one we looked at was with respect to kings and those that are in authority. Peter says, look, I want you to be subject to the king and to all those lower guys that he sends to do his work. So the scope of the command is outlined. Here the scope is to good and bad bosses. And in the next section in chapter 3, verse 1, notice what it says. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so we have, whether the king is good or bad, whether the boss is good or bad, whether the husband is a believer or not a believer, Peter doesn't make an exceptional case for that. He just says this is our responsibility as a believer. I want you to notice those parallels, because Peter is not going to be surprised when you come to him and say, but my husband is, you know, not a believer. He doesn't make good decisions. He's lazy. He's dumb. I hope you don't say that about your husband. Or my boss is an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's mean. You know, he needs to take a class in anger management. You know, those are not excuses that Peter is going to say, oh, I didn't think of that one. Let me add some more verses here. He's already covered it. So as difficult as it may be, he's already covered the case of submission to those in those cases that are less than ideal. So we can't excuse ourselves from obeying in the case of a bad master or a bad governor, or a bad husband. And the text actually, if you drop down to verse 19, expands the application of this out, as I said, wider than just domestic servant relationships. It says, this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So it's like this is a generic truth that applies specifically in the area of servants and masters, but it's a more generic, more general, wider application than that. He says, if someone endures grief in whatever situation they may be, then that is commendable. Now, let's look at the application. Maybe you are in a authority and submission relationship, husband and wife, boss and employee, parent and child. Teacher and student, pastor and church member, say. And you're in this relationship, maybe, I mean, here it is. The text tells you what to do. That submission is appropriate and needs to be done. It's the right thing to do, even when the other person is not always right. Now, you may be stuck in a relationship. Take the job one, for example. You're stuck in a job right now. You are having some persecution, or you're having a harsh boss, and you're stuck there because, you know, the market isn't so good and you can't just drop that job and go get another one. So you're kind of like, well, I have to hang on to this job. Or maybe it's you're in a marriage and you are committed, to, like I am, to the permanency of marriage. You're kind of stuck in that sense. What do you do? Well, this text becomes very helpful to tell you, look, you have to submit. Perhaps you're in a relationship like this. Say, you know, the boss begins to not be so nice and it takes a while for you to kind of, you know, you deal with it OK at the beginning and then it gets worse and worse. And, you know, so you find yourself, man, I'm now in one of these problematic relationships. I need to do something. And I'm not saying by this text that you have to stay in that kind of unstuck, if you will, or a non-permanent relationship. I'm not talking about just leaving a marriage or if you have a job and you have no other options. But let's say you have a job and you have other options. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, if you can be made free to a servant, go ahead. It's not wrong for you to do that. It's not wrong for you to do that. Buy out your freedom so that you don't have that problem. You can leave that relationship sometimes. However, let me just caution you. That applies in certain contexts. You have a bad job. Thankfully, we have freedom to move and get another job. But when you leave, don't leave behind what you've learned about suffering and submission. Take it with you. Don't be bitter about it. Say, God, help me learn something through that. And second of all, don't jump ship at the first sign of trouble. Work out, work on things. Try to help things along. You know, don't just leave. You know, that sermon was pretty bad. I'm out of here. You know, if everything else, if the church is generally is orthodox and is doing what God commands it to do and all of that, don't just jump and leave because there's some thing that you don't like or you didn't take a liking to. We shouldn't be flighty like that. We shouldn't be like any, you know, okay, it's starting to get a little bit hot here at work, I better leave. No, you don't do that, not as a Christian. But I think you can understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, you know, just stick it out all the way, you know, at the same job forever just to show how good of a Christian you are. No, you can, as people do when they're persecuted, flee. You can leave. But don't do that lightly. Do it with your mind understanding these kinds of teachings. Now, there are three reasons given for this command to submit. First of all, in verse 19 and 20, it's rewarded by God to submit in a difficult situation. Second of all, it's exampled in the Lord Jesus Christ and His walk. And third, Christ died to make us righteous, and it is a righteous thing to deal well with suffering. So let's look at the first of these reasons. The first reason, again, was that the command is that patient suffering under a harsh master is rewarded by God. It says in verse 19, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, my question to you is this. This. What is this? When it says, for this is commendable. What is this? Do you ever stop and think about that when you read your Bible? What is that? What does this mean? Well, this is a pronoun, as we say, and it has something that it refers to. It's not complete in itself, although it refers to something. And here's what it is in this text. This refers to doing good, yet suffering for it, and taking it patiently. Doing good, suffering for it, and taking it patiently. Those three concepts are included in the one little word, this. How do I know that? Because the rest of the sentence says, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then in verse 20, it goes on at the second half of the verse to say, when you do good and suffer wrongfully, and you take it patiently, that is, you endure that grief, this is commendable with God. So the text defines for us what this means. But you have to keep that in mind, in your conscious mind, right in the front of your mind as you're reading through it. What is this? When he says, for this is commendable. So let me read it this way. For doing good and suffering for doing good and taking it patiently, that all is commendable before God. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, it's a little long that way, and that's why we use the word this to package all that up together into one word. But that's what Peter is saying. You're doing good, you're suffering for it, you're taking it patiently. That is rewarded by God. What does this mean for conscience toward God? This is a word that can mean conscience or it can mean consciousness, like awareness. Or in this case, I think it has to do with our relationship with God, our knowledge of Him in that sense of having a relationship with Him. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, there's a twofold idea that I draw out of this phrase. First is this. It's that you don't just endure grief because you're a very stoic fellow, you know, and you can just square up the chin and broaden the shoulders a little bit and just stand up with a straight back and say, I can take it. It's not that. It's you're enduring grief because of your relationship to God. And you're saying, God's a righteous judge. God has asked me to submit, even in the case when it's not pleasant. So I'm going to do that. So that's what you're enduring because of that relationship that you have with God. Not just that you're an unemotional fellow and you're strong and you can just take it in your own person without God's help. That's not it. The second idea that I glean from this is that perhaps you are suffering even because of your relationship to God. You don't go to the bar with all of the guys from work on Friday at happy hour. You don't want to work 7 days a week. You know, you want to get out a little early on Wednesday so that you can go to prayer meeting. These are just some little examples. But, you know, all throughout the day, you don't act the way they do. You don't laugh at their crude jokes. You don't use the same language they do. You're different than they are. Because of that, your conscience toward God throughout all of that, maybe you are enduring some grief. Maybe they dislike the fact that you're a Christian. Maybe they pass you over for a promotion, don't give you this opportunity or that job or whatever it is, because they'd rather promote their own types. You know what I mean? You don't fit in. Now, I'm not saying that missing a promotion is real suffering in this context. Please don't get me wrong there. We kind of have a soft view of what suffering really is all about in our culture. But you can suffer persecution and ridicule and mocking, just as the Lord did, because of your doctrine and belief and practice. The suffering, by the way, is wrongful suffering. We can just call it a spade a spade. It is what it is. It's bad. It shouldn't be that way, but it is that way. Now, let me ask you this. Who in this world is the most accustomed to wrongful suffering? Who could claim to have the most, endurance points for wrongful suffering? Well, I was thinking about God because He has wrongfully suffered the consequences of sin against His holiness for eons. For age upon age, the example of the Lord will come up in verses 22 through 25, in which He took upon Himself undeserved suffering at the hands of sinful men because of our sins. He did that. He suffered. God is therefore accustomed to such suffering. So we shouldn't say, well, God, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, He knows. He knows it and then some. The suffering is rewarded. It says it's commendable. Go on to verse 20 with me and we'll see the contrast with that commendation. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you do something wrong and you get a demerit for it or you, get a penalty for it in one way or the other, you know, don't claim you're somebody good for taking that patiently. You're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. You did something wrong, you're supposed to take your medicine for it. That's all there is to it. No commendation there. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now let me ask you this. If you do good and suffer and then take it impatiently, does that still get you a reward? I think all three conditions have to be met. You have to do good and suffer, and you have to take it patiently. You can't escape out of the third category there and expect commendation from the Lord. By the way, that word commendation is different than the word condemnation. You know that? I saw in a doctrinal statement recently that the unsaved will suffer eternal commendation. Whoops. I said, let's change that to eternal condemnation. Okay. Commendation, reward from God. Well, let's go on to the second reason. We're running short on time. The second reason for the command is this, that you were called to this. And to this, remember, is what? Doing good, suffering, and taking it patiently. This is the life to which we were called as Christians. Because Christ also suffered for us. Remember, His path to glory was first through what? Somebody said it, suffering. Don't be surprised, that's our theme this morning. His path to glory was through suffering. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, in verse 11, that the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched carefully. They're trying to understand, what is this when it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? And the Lord doesn't ask really anything different of us. He says, you're following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who suffered first and then was glorified. You too have to suffer first, and then you will be glorified. You say, Pastor, why in the world is that? I say, I reply this way. You are asking why evil? Why sin? Why suffering? That's a much bigger question. I can't fully answer that question for you, except to say that God has a good reason for it. There's some good reason that God has allowed in His benevolence, in His goodness, in His love, in His omniscience, in His justice, that He has allowed sin and suffering and evil to exist in this world. And one of the things that it accomplishes for us, we're seeing from a text like this, is that it helps to make us more like Christ, because He suffered that sort of thing. Remember what I said before, you know, when everything is rosy, no stress, everything's nice. What do we learn from those kinds of circumstances? Do we learn as much as we do when things are hard and difficult and we have to really rely on the Lord and bear up under the suffering that we have? I think we learn a lot when we suffer. And the Lord wants us to learn and to grow. He chastises us through suffering and allows us to pass through it to purify us. Tests and trials. What do? They take the gold and they refine the gold. They heat it up so that the dross comes to the top and the Lord scoops it off, and what's left behind is more pure than what came before. So we have this example of Christ. Patient suffering is exampled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, and undeserved, by the way, wrongful suffering. So back to 19 and 20. This is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. Well, Jesus endured grief suffering wrongfully. He wasn't beaten for His faults, although He did take it patiently when He was beaten for His faults. He did good. He suffered. This is commendable before God. And so Peter says, to this patient suffering, enduring even upon doing good, you were called to this kind of life, because Christ also suffered for us. He left us an example that you should follow His tracks, His steps, His footprints in the sand, as it were. And this is the way He suffered, and it's the way we ought to suffer when we have to. First of all, He didn't commit any sin. Second of all, no deceit was found in His mouth. Who of us can say that when we're suffering, when we're sick, when something is wrong? Some problem has come up, Do we use the right speech? Do we sin? Do we lie? Do we deceive? Do we cut corners? Do we revile again? Verse 23, when somebody talks to us, do we talk back to them in a nasty way? When he suffered, he did not threaten. You see, these are four things the Lord didn't do. He didn't sin, he didn't deceive, he didn't revile, and he didn't threaten. But what he did do was he committed himself to the righteous judge. Verse 23. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have zapped those people right in their shoes. He could have disappeared out of that place and gone back up to heaven and left us all to die in our sins. After all, we deserved it. But he didn't. He committed himself to the righteous judge. So the second reason for our command to submit is that Christ gave us the example to do that. He showed us how to do it, how to submit properly, even in wrongful conditions. The first reason was that we get a reward for doing that. The second, the example of Christ. And third, and finally, the third reason for the command is that God wants us to be conformed to the purpose of Christ in dying for us. And that purpose is given in verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That, here's purpose, we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, Jesus' death was more than just to allow you to have forgiveness of sins. That's part of it, a big part of it. But the other big part of it is that he died so that you would have righteousness in your life. That you would die to sin, and that you might live for righteousness. Now, I'm glossing over some of this because I planned already to take verses 24 and 25 and have a separate sermon on them. Because the example that the Lord gives us in verses 21 through 23 kind of expires at the end of verse 23. And by that, I mean that we have an example in those verses and we have an expiation in verses 24 to 25. We have an example in 21 to 23 of substitution, which is discussed in verses 24 and 25. But we don't substitute for somebody else. No matter how much Paul could say, I would rather be accursed from Christ so that all my brethren could be saved, the Israelites, he could not do that. Nobody can do that. We don't substitute for somebody else. Only Jesus did that. That's why I say the example sort of stops at the end of verse 23. And then the substitutionary teaching that pervades 24 and 25 should capture our attention far more. So Christ died, substitutionary here. That's, we don't die and substitute for others, so that's not part of our example. But he did that so that we would be removed from sin and live righteously. Patient suffering makes us like Christ then, because he suffered. And in that suffering, we are purified and made more righteous. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Remember that verse? Somewhat enigmatic. But it does teach us that suffering, trials, teach us to stop sinning. They teach us that we can remove ourselves from that sin and pleasures of the world and live for God more fully. We'll look at the substitutionary idea later. But let's think about the application of this verse here in 24. That we died to sins and that we might live for righteousness. Peter is telling us that this behavior, this, remember, doing good, suffering, taking it patiently, that is righteous behavior. Why, you ask? I wish it wasn't the case, but it is. I have to teach it because it is the case. It's taught in Scripture. God uses these things to purify us and to make us more righteous. Don't rebel against God when he's doing that. Take that and take it patiently so that you can be more like Jesus Christ. You know, we're not just more like him in all the good times, but we're more like him in all the bad times, too. Peter, remember, wants us to have honorable conduct towards those that are outside. Suffering for doing good is a way to have honorable conduct towards those that are without. They will look and they will say, boy, he really puts up with a lot. She really can take that and endure through that difficult situation. How can they do that? Well, that kind of question comes out of the fact that the person who is enduring is taking the doctrine of Christianity and living it out in their life, making it attractive by the way they're living, so that other people will be drawn to that. You see that? That's what honorable conduct does. And this kind of submission in all departments of life. You know, the person who is an unbeliever chafes under the difficulties. In the next cubicle is a person who is a believer with the same boss and the same circumstances, who has the joy of the Lord and doesn't take it in a negative, sinful, reviling fashion. Look at the difference in the testimonies of those two people and what that can do to a third observer that looks at them and says, hey, who would I rather be like? How does that person endure in such circumstances like this? Titus 2, 9 to 10 tells us to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, to make it look good, because it is good. Let me just read the verse to you because it's interesting what it says. It says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Interesting that that verse talks right to bondservants, just like Peter is. And he's saying, not talking back, being faithful, not stealing, well-pleasing in all things, so that your life may dress up Christianity, so that the Christian faith doesn't look so, you know, dirty. It looks good. It's what people should want. It's the kind of life that people should want to have. I hope that'll be the case for you. Are you in a circumstance now where submission is tough? The boss isn't doing so well? You know, you're a little different because you're a Christian, so you don't fit in. You know, you don't go out to a happy hour and all that sort of thing. Just endure. Endure patiently, even when you suffer wrongfully for it, because you will be rewarded, because that's what God wants to do in working righteousness in you, because that's the example that Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can share the scriptures together. I pray this has been helpful and clarifying to the text, just repeating really what the text tells us. Help us to obey it. Help us to submit to it, to yield control and authority from our minds to yours, that our will just follow what you want us to do. Father, we pray that you will watch over us the rest of this day. Help us to enjoy lunch together and have a restful afternoon and back here this evening if we're able. And Lord, I want to say a special thank you to each one who's here. You have moved in their hearts to bring them today to accomplish something of your purpose in their lives. And I pray that it will be accomplished, that they will sense it and know it and be thankful for your work in them. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.